Today's message will be the rest of 1 Samuel. We'll be 1 Samuel kind of working our way through chapters 18 through 31. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 18, we'll join up there in just a minute. We're not going to read all 14 of those chapters, but we'll read selected places. But I think there is a benefit to going through and seeing where some of these events and ideas from our history, where they sit in Scripture. But last week's quiz before we started was so popular, I thought I would try another one today. Ask you, what do these movies have in common? 10 Things I Hate About You, West Side Story, She's the Man, Lily Tomlin and Bette Midler's Big Business, My Own Private Idaho, Strange Brew, The Lion King, the 1956 classic Forbidden Planet. Oh, you've seen it, right? Or Throne of Blood, which was another 1957 movie by Akira Kurosawa, who did Seven Samurai. So what do those movies have in common? Any ideas? All of those movies were inspired by Shakespeare's plays. 10 Things I Hate About You and West Side Story were inspired by Romeo and Juliet. She's the Man by Twelfth Night. Big Business, Comedy of Errors. My Own Private Idaho, Henry IV. Strange Brew, Hamlet. And The Lion King, Hamlet. Forbidden Planet, The Tempest. And The Throne of Blood was inspired by Macbeth. So if all those movies drew on Shakespeare as their inspiration, any Shakespeare fans in the house? Yeah. Where did Shakespeare get his inspiration? I think something that's overlooked in modern criticism of Shakespeare is the influence of the Bible on his writing. 36 books of the Bible are referred to multiple times throughout his plays, 18 from the Old Testament, 18 from the New. His writing contains more references to the Bible than any other Elizabethan playwright, depending on who you believe, somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 references to Scripture. The number one book Shakespeare refers to are the Psalms. 25 times the story of Cain and Abel is referred to. There are so many references to the opening chapters of Genesis in Shakespeare's plays that many critics think that he had those beginning chapters of Genesis memorized. And then there's Macbeth. And there's little doubt that the bard was quite familiar with the tragic story of King Saul as he penned the epic tragedy, Macbeth. Both were almost great kings. Macbeth and Saul were both filled with fear about the future. They were both intent on knowing how long their reign would be and who it would be that would succeed them. Both were told that their armies would fall to the enemy, that they would die, and that a virtuous rival would take their throne. And these prophecies were both called forth by witches. Macbeth is sadly better known than the story of King Saul. That in itself is a tragedy. It has been made into a movie over 30 times, including once this year and one due out next year. But there are significant differences between the stories of Macbeth and Saul. Macbeth is tragic but delightful fiction, and the story of King Saul is pure, truthful tragedy. It is perhaps the most tragic story about one person in all of Scripture. It is the longest narrative we have of one person's personal tragedy, rebellion, sinfulness, however you want to put that. The story of King Saul is also church history. It is your history and my history. But the story of Saul out of 1 Samuel is not the whole story. It's only part of the story, because there's a redeemer in this story. There's a savior with a small s and a messiah with a small m in this story, and that is David. Since the beginning of this year, our Sunday morning messages have been continually moving toward a study of the Gospel of Luke, which is that orderly account, Luke said, and specifically the cross, why it was necessary, what it cost, and what it accomplished. These Old Testament lessons have taught us and hopefully continue to teach us that God was not caught by surprise by human behavior. And from Genesis 3:15 forward, God is pointing to and working out our atonement. For the last few weeks, we've looked at Israel's demand for a king, the beginning of that king's disobedience, and the contrast and reliance on God between Saul and David, and that was brought to a head last week as they both faced Goliath. That great story where Saul stood trembling, understanding that even though he was the biggest, baddest guy in all of Israel, he was no match for the champion on the other side of the valley, the Philistine, Goliath. Then David shows up. And he sees it differently. David sees it theologically. He is incensed at the blasphemy, what Goliath is saying about the God of Israel. And so in the hand of David, Goliath receives the punishment listed by Jewish law for blasphemy, which is stoning to death. As in the choice made by Adam and Eve, as in the story of Cain and Abel, those who were on the ark and those who were not, Isaac, Ishmael, all through Scripture, we see the story of two lineages of mankind, the secular and the sacred. We see the need for redemption. We see the need for an atonement. And this will continue for the next 3 weeks. We're going to take a long look at another person's life. What name do you think is listed more than any other? What person's name in Scripture? Jesus is second. David is listed. Not because David is preeminent in any way over Jesus, but David pointed toward Jesus, and of course, the New Testament refers back to David many times. So we'll see David through his cry to God in Psalm 13. We'll see the beginning of David's reign and his victories. We'll look at Psalms 20 and 21, which are David's journal of those victories. These are, over the next few weeks. We'll see David's failure with Bathsheba and his response to that. But today, we're going to finish out the book of 1 Samuel and the look of Saul and David. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, we ask again, and we will continue to ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that you would illuminate your word, that we would hear what you would say to us this morning, learn what you would have us learn, and become the people that you would have us become. In Jesus' name, amen. So we close out chapter 17. After the great victory of God through the hands of David, the victory over Goliath, and chapter 17 closes out with Saul asking, who is this boy? What family is he from? That's kind of an odd thing because David had been working in Saul's court, so we don't know if maybe Saul was just so big and so important that he knew there was some guy over there playing the lyre but didn't really know who he was, didn't pay much attention. There was also the promise of tax relief for whoever it was who would beat the Philistine champion, so maybe he's just inquiring that way. Or maybe it's kind of in that, if there was some inflection that we could hear in that, maybe it's this, who is this guy? I mean, I know who he is, but who is he? That he could go and do this. And so that brings us into chapter 18. And in chapter 18, we begin to see Jonathan's friendship with David begin and deepen. And Jonathan, of course, is Saul's son. And we see the beginning of Saul's great jealousy of David. In verse 7, as they're coming into town and the story has spread, I'm sorry, picking up in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and ascribed to me thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. And that would mean having a jealous eye. He was keeping an eye on David. And here he is, and you could kind of see, maybe if you were the king, how that attention might seem a little misplaced. But just think back a couple of days, and you were the one begging for somebody, anybody, to come and fight Goliath. And the guy they're singing about is the one that did what you asked him to do. And yet, Saul has this great jealousy, and it's starting to grow. And we know what that looks like. They don't call it a monster for nothing. Jealousy is a horrific thing to have in your life. Jealousy of another will eat you alive, as we will see it does with Saul. And then moving on through this chapter 18, we see in verses 17 through the end that the promised daughter to be given to the one who would slay Goliath is actually given to another. But Saul's other daughter, Michal, loves David, and Saul gives her to David in marriage, but not as some benevolent father-in-law to be, as we see in verse 20. Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines would be against him." How bad is it getting when you want to use your own daughter in such a way? In verses 29 and 30, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So David kept going out doing what he was called to do, doing God's work, doing the king's work. And Saul became afraid. And actually, if we go back to verse 28, we see that Saul knew that the Lord was with David. And that made him afraid. What is it that makes us afraid of someone if we know that God is with them? In chapter 19, we read more about David's victories. And again, I'm just flipping through these so that you'll have kind of mental markers in your mind for where these incidents are. David wins more victories, and Saul tries to kill David. In chapter 20, Jonathan pleads David's case, and Saul tries to kill Jonathan, his own son. He's used his daughter, and now he's willing to kill his own son. And this reminded me a little bit of the two Herods we read about in the Gospels. The first King Herod, you know, the one that killed all the babies, and he killed many in his own household in order to get the throne. And then Herod Antipas, who murdered on a whim of a young girl, John the Baptist. So it is with Saul. Nothing is as important to him as keeping the throne. Not the fact that he was anointed by God, not the fact that God has placed someone in his household who seeks nothing but to serve him and to serve God. In chapter 21, we begin to see a little more of the image of David as a predecessor to Christ, It's another one of these stories that remind us of something that happened where David goes to see the priest and asks for some food. And the priest says, all we have is what's been set aside, the holy bread. And David requests it and takes it to eat because his men are starving. I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the grinding of the grain on the Sabbath. What's more important? The law for God's people or God's people themselves? In chapter 22, we see David in the wilderness, and I think, again, we see some parallels to Jesus' time in the wilderness, and also that David is going to be called out of the wilderness into Judah. The Lord is going to call him out of the wilderness and into the world. And at verse 11 of chapter 22, Saul has heard that some of the priests have been around David, so he sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, all of his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now Ahimelech knows nothing about this. This has all been private in Saul's own mind and heart. And he says, who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Now remember how the priests were revered up until the time Saul became king, the first king of Israel. The priests were revered. They were God's people put in place. The king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. See the paranoia in his mind? But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. Now stop there if you haven't read ahead. Why Doeg? Why did he think after commanding the others to strike down the priest and they refused? Why Doeg? Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priest. He killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to sword. The Edomite, the sworn enemies of the people of Israel, why was he even in the king's guard? And remember Saul's response when he was sent in to wipe out everything, every man, woman, child, and livestock in a foreign city, and he refused to carry it completely out as commanded by God. But this Edomite has no problem wiping out the city of God's priests. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. And I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. I want you to hear the echoes of the Messiah in this. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. This is the call of Jesus to every one of us in the world today. the enemy of this world, the one, or the enemy, our enemy in this world, the one who calls you into everything else in this world that appears pleasurable, really is after your death. But if you do what you should do, you hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life." In other words, one that's coming after me is the same one that's coming after you, and he's not getting either one of us. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. Through chapter 23, we see that David continues to do God's work. He's doing the work of his anointing. He's doing the king's work. He's doing Saul's work. And Saul's response toward the end of chapter 23 is again to try to kill David. But when the shoe is on the other foot in chapter 24, picking up in verse 6, when David had Saul in his sights, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul rose up and left the cave and went away. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called out after Saul, "My Lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Can you imagine? The one that's attempting to murder you. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see there is no treason in my hand." Do you remember the last time Saul lost a corner of his robe? When he tried to move from Samuel, and Samuel told him at that moment how the kingdom had been torn from him and given to a neighbor. And now that neighbor has cut a corner of his robe from him, but not taken his life. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." How tortured Saul was. How mentally and spiritually and physically and emotionally tortured Saul was. He recognized in this moment his own evil. He doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't change. But in the moment, it's almost too much to bear. And what is it that's almost too much to bear? It's obedience to God. He faces someone who's obedient to God, and he can hardly stand it. It nearly gets him. On verse 25, Samuel dies. This great judge and priest and prophet dies. And then we have this guy named Nabal. And Nabal doesn't think much of David or David's followers. And Nabal publicly insults David. Who is this guy, David? He's nothing. And David is incensed, and he's going to go kill Nabal for this, a very Saul-like maneuver. But look at chapter 25, verse 30. And we see that Abigail, who's Nabal's wife, has come out to David to plead her husband's case, but not really. She's really telling David, don't do this, because what God has promised you will come to pass. You don't want this blood on your hands. She says, when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with you, my Lord, then remember your servant. So, David, who has shouted across the ravine at Saul and says, God will do the avenging. This will not come from my hand, is about to take, for his own personal offense, vengeance into his own hand. And Nabal's wife comes out and says, you won't want to walk to the throne with this blood on your hands. So does David recognize Abigail's wisdom, her brilliance, her intercession? No, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who kept me from this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been one left in Nabal, so much as one male. Now this is important. This may seem a small story, but this is wildly important that David understands the sovereignty of God. David sees, yes, Abigail came out to warn him. Abigail came out to plead with him, but it was God who brought Abigail out to preserve his own will. So God uses Abigail's wife as God will use David. And David's recognition of who God is and what God will do and God's faithfulness to keep his promises, these things are key to understanding the life of David. So again, in chapter 26, there's an opportunity that David has to kill Saul. And once again, he keeps his hand from the king. David continues to do God's work through chapter 27. Then in chapter 28, we get a weird story. This is one of the allusions to Scripture used by Shakespeare in Macbeth, this story of the witch or the medium of Endor. A couple little rabbit trails here. Anybody watch Bewitched when they were kids? Anybody remember her mother's name? Yeah. Did you ever know that came from here? The Witch of Endor? Yeah. And there's another thing that we need to know. Christian brothers and sisters that want to tell others about Jesus, we need to own up to the fact that the Bible has a bunch of weird stuff in it. There's a lot of strange stuff. Non-Christians, non-believers think the Bible sounds strange, and they're right. There's people turned into pillars of salt. There's people walking on water. There's snakes and donkeys talking. These are strange stories. They're true stories. But we have to understand how strange they sound. Let's own our strangeness. Because we should seem strange, alien, peculiar. We should seem different to this world. And to add to the list of weird stories, we have a dead guy prophesying. So let's pick up in chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put out the mediums and necromancers from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Isn't that the way it is? There's the law of the land. There's the enforcer of the law of the land. There's his sub-enforcers of the law. But they always know that part of town where the trouble remains. They're not doing anything about it, but they know it's there. So Saul disguised himself and put on the other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. Now he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" I want you to hear irony, but not just irony, terrible irony. Saul had written out the book of the law. Do you remember talking about that when, way, way back before the law was done, when God had said, when one becomes king, they are to write out by hand. So Saul had written this from Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his own son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. This was no, don't spit on the sidewalk law from 1712 that they bring back up. Saul knew this full well. Saul had written it in his own hand. This is not a small thing. It's not a trifle. It was an abomination before God. And Saul went and says to her, Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Hear the horror in that? Saul, the king, the anointed one, who had rejected God, now is swearing by the Lord against the Lord's law. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up from out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me." God has turned away from me. Not I have turned from God. God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me, what shall I do? And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out the fierce wrath against Amalek. And therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel over with your, will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. Commentators and experts divide over whether this was actually Samuel. Something weird happened. This strange woman who spoke with the dead, who conjured spirits and did all these strange. This was strange even for her. When she saw Samuel, she cried out. So there was something there. And it spoke truth. But I was listening to one of my favorite pastors, Mark Dever, talk about this. And I appreciated what he had to say, because we so often get hung up on the weird parts of the weird stories when they're not the main part of the main stories. And he said this: if you're going to catch me at the door to talk to me about this scripture today, let's talk about your jealousy or my hypocrisy, your hatred or my pride. We have much more important things to talk about than whether this was actually Samuel. Let's see the truth in this. And in perhaps one of the most chilling verses in all of Scripture is 1 Samuel 28:16. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. Beloved, choose your enemies carefully. Let your neighbor be your enemy. I hope not. But let your neighbor be your enemy. Let the president be your enemy. Let your boss be your enemy. Brothers and sisters, do not make God your enemy. I cannot imagine what it's like to be truthfully spoken the words into my ears: God has become your enemy. And all that implies, that is not a small thing. The creator of the universe, the final judge of all that is to be, has become your enemy. His work will be against your work. Moving on. In chapters 29 and 30, we see David continuing to do God's work. We see David winning battle after battle, defeating the Amalekites. While Saul, the shepherd of the flock, has turned to devour the flock, David is shepherding. Not yet in title, but in action. And which really counts more? Brings us to the final chapter. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul, as he had been told the day before, his sons were killed. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." Abuse is probably a better word there. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, and on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, they stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days. 1 Samuel began with fasting by a woman who was sad because she had no son. And now this sadness has overcome a nation, and it ends in sadness and fasting over the loss of their king. And it could seem so very depressing story, and there is much about it that is depressing, but as in all of Scripture, there is a Redeemer here. This is not the end of the story. Matter of fact, I feel kind of bad that we're kind of going through it so quickly, but to look at David, he is a Redeemer. He is a small m and small s Messiah and Savior. He trusts God. He comes out of the stronghold to face the world. He comes out of the stronghold into the danger, but he's trusted by God and he's protected by God. He begins and he maintains the shepherding of his people. And if David is a sort of Savior, then we could almost say that Saul is a sort of Antichrist because he stood against God and God became his enemy. And people ask, was Saul saved? And I don't know. I don't know. But what a tortured life. And we talk often about this here, that I think there's been kind of a mistreatment of an understanding of the gospel for a long, long time, and that it's all about after we die and what happens. You know, we get our ticket punched, we get out of hell free card, and we get to move on. But when we are saved, we enter the kingdom in that moment. How do we want to live? If we're standing against God, even as a believer, if we're not following the will of God, then we are living out of harmony with Him. I doubt if any of you have a contract out on anyone else's life this morning. I certainly hope not. But is there someone you want to see fail? Is there someone you want the wheels to fall off? Jealousy does horrible things in the life of even believers. So we choose. And again, there's much more, and we're going to spend some time over the next several weeks talking about David, so there's much more than that. But today, we kind of choose to live like Saul or to live like David. Not that David was sinless, but he turned away from his sin, and Saul would not turn away from his sin. And sin isn't funny, and sin isn't fun. Sin has weaved its way, the word, into our language where it sounds like something that's really fun. We just don't want to tell anybody about it. Oh, that chocolate cake is sinfully good. You know what? We shouldn't say that, even in jest, because sin is death. Sin is not sneaky fun. Sin is death. Saul could have turned. He could have seen David as an example. Saul could have repented. He chose not to. His pride took over. And church, we're given these examples for our own instruction. This is why we have these stories in Scripture. So we have to decide what we're going to do. How are we going to live? My prayer is that we'll see Saul as the awful example that he was, and David as the great example, and also as David as one who points to the greater, the greatest example. He points us to Jesus. David trusted God. There was nothing in David, that could make him think he could take Goliath. He saw God offended, and he knew God would work in him. So we trust ourselves, or do we trust God? David went through miserable times. Read his Psalms. There's joyful ones, but there's ones that you see that his life was hard. And yet he always saw his rock, his salvation, his stronghold, his fortress, the cover over him. He saw it constantly. Even though he needed so much. He had been anointed king 15 years before he became king. 15 hard years, not 15 years in the, you know, vice king's office next door. 15 years with murderous attempts on his life. 15 years in battle, lacking all of what we would say are the proper accoutrements for a king. What do you lack? What do you think you need? Husband, wife, job, children, bigger house, better house, money to pay the bills. See all those things as opportunities to trust God. Live your life righteously. Live your life obediently. And see the things you lack as an opportunity to trust God. You can do that right now. If you've never trusted God for salvation, you can do that right now. I'm not going to ask you to come up front this morning, but if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now. Matter of fact, sometimes I think, and I'm not against altar calls, you know, we do altar calls sometimes, but I don't want you to be confused. It's not what you say with your mouth. It's not just what you say with your mouth. It is about confessing Christ as Savior, but it's not just what you're saying. It's not walking somewhere. It's putting your life completely in the hands of God. Trusting Him completely. David trusted God completely. David knew who God was, knows who God is. And my prayer is for each of us, if you've never accepted Christ, that you would do that. And if you have accepted Christ, but you're struggling with trust, to put your lives into the only hands that can save you and protect you. The world is out to get you. And Jesus says, but don't worry. The one who's out to get you is also out to get me. Come with me. They're not going to get us. If you're with me, they're not going to get you. If you're with me, you're safe.